I don't think it takes an Einstein to work out what the subject will be tonight. The hymns have all been centered on it. The reading has been centered on it. It is the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, don't go away with the wrong impression. You're not going to get a great deal of prophetical teaching from me tonight. What you are going to get, though, I hope, is this. It was not a very snappy title, but it's the best I can come up with for the moment. The coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. The two reactions. Sorry, it's not very snappy, but we might think of something else. The two reactions, the two responses, the two outcomes of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ for the second time. Yeah, I mean, you take it, I presume, you'd agree with me that the Bible is explicit that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. Take that for absolute grant, it's a fact, take it. You know, I wonder in some places, though, because I have the impression, I don't know whether you have, whether it's borne out here or not, that in many places there's very little preaching on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ today. I seem to remember, back in the days of Noah, when I was a young man, that there seemed to be a lot more interest in prophetic things. I don't say we got it all right by a long chalk. No, I'm sure we didn't. But at least there was an interest. People seemed to believe that Christ was coming again. And they actually talked about it. I don't know whether I'm right or not. I'm an old fuddy-duddy, I know. But my impression is that these younger believers, under the age of about 50, they never talk about it. I mean, I stand to be corrected. I'm obviously wrong. But this is what my impression is. Well, let me bear it out. A lady who was in a village not very far from here, where I was preaching a few years back, she recently died, is now in glory. I remember her coming to me one Sunday morning after I'd preached, and she thanked me because I'd actually preached on the second coming. And she said, we never hear it these days. Well, that's two of us then. I wonder why that is. It's the one great prophetical certainty. Now, we have some differences here about certain prophetical events. We won't go into that tonight. But we're all agreed on this, aren't we? One day, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come again. And at that time, there will be a resurrection of all the dead. And all will have to appear before our Lord Jesus Christ. He will appear the second time, not to save sinners, not as a babe in Bethlehem, but as he really is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there will be no escaping or evading of the meeting with Christ. I was preaching this morning and I used an illustration on another point altogether, but it would fit in here. I remember back in the 50s when immigration was starting from the West Indies. And I come from Bristol, and there was a very big influx of Jamaicans, West Indians, in the Bristol area. And somebody I knew somebody who worked in the tax office. I know it's a bit distant, but the story I think is true. They worked in the tax office. And a Jamaican who just recently come to this country and started work got a tax form. And he wrote back to the tax office and he thanked them very much. He said, but he didn't wish to join. Well, I don't want to see Christ. I don't want to meet him. Well, you can be wanting all day long if you like, but it won't do any good. But one day soon, whether we like it or whether we lump it, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised, and all of us, living or dead, will have to stand before Christ. I mean, let me just read one passage to you. Just one passage. Just one. As you know, those of you who know your Bible at all, you can read scores of these passages. Would you agree with me that the early church, if you get the impression as I do, any of us that read my Bible, that the early church was really expecting the Lord Jesus Christ almost immediately? Don't you get that impression? I do. Let me read a plain passage to you. Tonight I got the book of Revelation. That's not a plain passage, is it? No, we agree with that. Let's get a plain passage before we go any further. Paul writing to the Thessalonians, and he says this: I don't want you to be upset. They were upset, you see. Why? Because some of their believing friends had died, and they were wondering, whatever's happening, are they being left out? See, Christ is coming. You see, they knew Christ was coming, and they feared that these brothers and sisters of theirs would be left out. Paul says, hang on. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, those who have died, that you don't sorrow, even as others which have no hope. We got a hope, you see, he says. For if we believe that Jesus died, or rather, since we believe, that's probably better, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus, our believing friends who have died, will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not go before or go ahead of those which sleep, who have died. Why not? For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. The boots on the other foot. They aren't behind. They're in front. You should be worried about yourselves. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. And then he goes on to speak about what happens to the unbelieving at that time. That's 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. I could read John 6. I could read 1 Corinthians 15. I could go on reading them all night. But I'm choosing to read the book of Revelation, chapter 6 and 7. Now, I wonder if we agree on another point. Did you agree with me that the book of Revelation is quite difficult? Or am I the only one here? There are certain passages which I think are fairly clear to me. But it's all acres of the book of Revelation which to me are quite difficult. Why is that? Well, they're full of what we call symbolism, figurative language, illustrations. You've got to be pretty familiar with the book of Daniel and the book of Ezekiel to come to grips with some of these things. And the truth is, as Spurgeon said, God gives a promise of blessing for those who read the book of Revelation. He said, but evidently that promise does not extend to those who say they can expound it. What he meant was that no two expositors agree. I mean, I don't know if you've had some preachers here who preach through the book of Revelation. Well, I don't know who they are, so I'm not getting anybody. Well, fair enough. But I tell you, my friend, if two or three other chaps speak on the book of Revelation, you'll get another set of views. Tonight, there's quite a lot of symbolism here, which I don't fully understand. I mean, you might, I don't know. All I'm going to do is do something very simple and just get the overall impression. Okay? I mean, some of you may know I try and dabble in painting pictures and with watercolors. And I always start with a big brush. Okay? I might end up with a tiny little rigger, which is a very thin brush. I might end up for just one or two little touches, which are small. But in the main, it's big brush stuff. And that's what it is tonight, big brush. Okay? Just an overall impression. Two impressions. The first impression is Revelation chapter 6 and verses 12 to 17. Revelation chapter 6 and verses 12 to 17. And lo, I beheld, and there was a sixth seal open and so on. There was a great earthquake, and the sun became black and so on, and the moon became as blood. Now, I'm not going to go into all that. That's not what my purpose is tonight. Stars fell from heaven. Something terrific is going on here, though, whatever it is. Whether it's literal or whether it's physical or whatever it is, we can talk about that afterwards if you want, although I don't want to. But I come to this, verse 15. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bond man, and every free man. Is anybody missing here yet? Are you rich? Are you a bond man, or, I mean, woman as well? I mean, who's left out? Nobody. Hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? I believe God is showing me here, in a vision, yes, through John. He's showing me what it will be like, whether absolutely, literally, I'm not going to get into all that, but it's going to be this, in a spiritual sense at least, and probably physical as well. There'll be men and women here doing all they can to get out from meeting this Lamb of God. And that's my impression. I don't know whether it's yours or not, but that's mine. What a striking phrase. The wrath of the Lamb. I don't know, I think it was Dennis Healy, perhaps you might remember Dennis Healy. I think it was Dennis Healy said about Lord Howe, Mr. Howe as he was, when he was Foreign Secretary, when he resigned. Do you remember in the 1990s, 1990 was it, 1991 or something like that, he resigned, and in his resignation speech, he destroyed Margaret Thatcher, perhaps you remember. The point about Geoffrey Howe was that he had a reputation of being as meek as a lamb. He wouldn't say boo to a goose. And he'd been pushed all over the place. But as Dennis Healy said, to be mauled by Dennis Healy, to be mauled by Geoffrey Howe was like being mauled by a dead sheep. He didn't want it. But that speech was utterly destructive. The point I'm making here, sheep and wrath, lamb and wrath, just don't go together. And children are taught, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But a day is coming when it will not be gentle Jesus anymore. But now, let me make a personal plea, appeal to you. I've been coming here for donkey's years now, it seems. Time and again I've stood in this pulpit, and I think you can bear me out. I'm not one of these preachers who've been a hellfire preacher. I haven't come every week ramming hell down your throat and going into graphic details about the torments. You're not going to get it tonight either. It's not that I don't believe in eternal punishment. I most certainly do, and I've not hidden it from you. But I have, in my past experience, when I was regularly preaching, tried to preach through books of the Bible, and therefore I hope I've given the biblical weight to this subject. I hope I've given the biblical weight to it. It is there in the Bible, but I'm not one of these preachers who's forever ramming on judgment and driving men to Christ out of desperate fear. I'm not doing that all the time at all. Although I don't hide it from people. So you will grant me that, I hope. I think it's true to say. I haven't come here tonight, therefore, to do what I do every other week and preach torment and trouble. But the fact of the matter is, my friend, that is what is in this passage. Isn't it? Let me say this before I forget it. Maybe out of place, but let me say it here before I forget it. I believe it to be one of the greatest marks of God's love and mercy that he tells us this. Think if God had not told us and just left us to walk in the dark and go into this day without knowing. No man can say, well, I never knew. Well, nobody told me. They did. Jesus told John and he told us. It's there in the Bible. There will come a day when it seems to me the people being described here, I don't care who they were in life, kings, great men, captains, I don't care who they were, they'll all have to appear before God. I will. You see, in the olden times, Christians used to talk about death being the great leveler. It's a wonderful thought, you know. It's a tremendous thought. The great leveler. Now, I know the kings and queens are buried in Westminster, wherever it is, or Windsor Chapel, or wherever it is, and you know, they're in lead and everything else, and they got all these flags and everything else. But the same is happening to them as it happened to me. What I'm saying to you now is happening, and in the day of judgment, all these kings and princes will be with us, all of us, naked and bare and open, with whom we all have to do. And I see here that these people, whoever they might be, can't abide the thought. And they do everything they can. They'd even prefer to be crushed by rocks to hide themselves from the face of the Lamb. By the way, it's a very interesting verse 16. Verse 16, I don't want to digress on it, but it's a very interesting combination. You know, if John did not believe, if the Bible did not teach that Christ is co-equal with the Father, then the Bible is very sloppy in the way it talks. From him that sitteth on the throne, that's obviously God himself, the great God, and from the wrath of the Lamb, linking those two in that common sentence so easily leads you to one conclusion only. Let me show it to you. What if I said to you, the text says, and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from David Gay? And you laugh your socks off. I mean, linking me with God like that? The only deduction I can make, my friend, is that Christ, the Lamb of God, is God himself. I think I may have told you before, I find these asides, as I call them, these incidental passages say more to me about the person and dignity of the Lord Jesus Christ than even the great passages. Of course, there is a reference here, the Lamb, to the sacrifice of Christ. I was preaching this morning on John the Baptist's words, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Yes, but it's the wrath of that Lamb. There's a telling thought. The one who died for sinners. He is the one who will be our judge. The great day of his wrath. I'm not going to go on laboring it, my friend. There it is. Here is a class of people who will hate that day, dread that day. The sad thing is, if they would only dread that day now and do something about it, which we shall see in a moment, they would have no fear of that day. They would welcome it. Let me say that again. If only they could have that fear now, that dread now that they will have in that day, if only they could exercise that dread now and act upon it now, they would not have that dread in that great final day. That's why I've come to preach this. Not to stand here and gloat, "Oh, that's wonderful, all these people." No, no, no. I've come here to warn people, whoever's listening to it, here in this room or recorded, whatever it might be, to warn people and to encourage them to do something about it before it's too late. "Oh, well, that's all alarmist. Prepare to meet thy God," says the prophet Amos. And all Gadsby's got it dead right. I could have chosen that hymn tonight. "Pause, my soul, and ask the question, art thou ready to meet God? Art thou made a real Christian, washed in the Redeemer's blood? If so, let him come when he thinks best. It's all right." I was speaking the other Friday at Great Fimbra, and I was speaking on the blessed hope for the believer. Do you remember it in Titus 2? The appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. Let's just turn to that now, shall we? But you won't forget the former, will you? There is something to fear. There is something to avoid. There is something to dread. And if you won't fear it and dread it now and avoid it now, you will on that day. I don't say that in any boasting, hard way. I say it out of love and affection. What's the other side of the picture? How about this? You've only got to read it, my friend. You've only got to read it. How about verse 9 of chapter 7? "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. They stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." Well, again, I see symbol here. I'm quite happy if you call it symbol. Figurative, yeah. I spoke on the robe of righteousness, I think, last time I came here. "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." And he goes on, blessing and glory and wisdom and so on. Look at verse 15. "Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple." Now some silly fools say, "What would it be like to be singing hymns forever and ever?" My friend, I could as soon describe the bliss of heaven as I could try to explain to, I could explain to a snail what it means to fly to America. I mean, how could I do it? What am I trying to say? I don't know what it would be like to be forever before God, serving him day and night, praising him and so on. I agree, is it with Joseph Swain, the hymn writer? "We speak of the realms of the blessed." Yeah, we speak of it. But what will it be Barbara's got it. What will it be to be there? Yeah, what will it be? I said, it's not a rhetorical question. You tell me, I don't know. It'd be indescribably wonderful, won't it? Here, we get an illustration of it. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Now here's a picture. They shall hunger no more. Imagine being in a society where hunger and famine and starvation is the lot. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Imagine what that is in a hot climate. In a desperately hot climate. Imagine what it must be like to know there is no more thirst. Neither shall the sun light on them. No scorching heat. What was it like for you last Thursday week, or whatever it was? I don't suppose Piddley had any sun up here, but where I was, they were doing some building work next door. And the man was doing some pneumatic drill. It was like a Japanese prisoner of war treatment. And I had to get out, but where could I go? It was so hot. And that's only the United Kingdom. It was only about 90s or wherever it was. Or it'd be somewhere to be 120. 130, whatever it is. What will that be like? It's never going to happen to me, but I do understand if you're flying in a light aircraft in Australia and you happen to run out of juice and you land in the desert, what you must never, never, never do is leave the aircraft. Oh, it's only 10 miles down the road to Gillagong, whatever it is. No, you will never make it, my friend. You'll walk in circles. You won't get there. Stay with the aircraft. Why? Because you can get under the wings. You can get under the wings. Wherever the sun is, you can get some respite. You don't walk. I know you don't believe it. Some of you walk in circles. I've done it. I've done it on Kinder in fog. Across a nice, plain, sandy, gravelly patch. You don't get much of that at Kinder, it's usually all peat. But there was a nice, gravelly patch, virgin pit. Ah, lovely. And I walked, and then I saw some footprints. And I thought, oh, that's good. Yeah, it was mine. You don't believe it? It's true. I got lost in the fog. What would it be like then? I mean, in Africa now, some people have to travel miles each day to pick up a jerry can of water. So filthy, you wouldn't touch it. And they cart it back. And then tomorrow, well, this afternoon, they've got to get some more. Always looking for water. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Of course, men don't cry, do they? Well, this bloke does, I'll tell you. You don't cry? You must have made this wood then, I should think. What will it be to have no cause for sorrow again? Some of you know what sorrow is. Some of it's quite fresh in your mind and heart. I know what it's like. What will it be not to have that anymore? No more parting. No more loss. I don't know, but it's going to be wonderful. I don't know what it's going to be like, but I want to be there, don't you? I remember years ago, I used to go to the doctors, and while your sort of brain's in neutral, looking around, waiting to go in, I happened to see a poster. And I was sort of just reading it, you know, brain in neutral. And it was telling me about a certain disease. And I thought to myself, I hope I never get that. I hope I never get that. Yeah, well, I'm afraid one morning I woke up and I had it, yeah. I don't know what it's like the first part. How bad it will be. I don't want to know. Do you? I don't want to find out. I don't know how good the second bit will be. The second group. But that's for me. Put my name down for that. I'll opt for that. Have I got a choice? Has God told me this for any reason? Well, can we work it out? I think he has, you know. Over and over again, the Bible says there are two ways. There are sheep and goats, left hand and right hand, broad way and narrow way, darkness and light. There's always these two ways, never three, always two. My wife had a brain that worked in a certain way. And when we lived in Lowestoft, 35 years ago, Lowestoft had a problem. It had a crossing over the sea, north and south of this town. People generally lived in the south, and they generally worked in the north. And you had to commute across this bridge, morning and evening. It was a swing bridge. Let ships go in from the sea. Unfortunately, when the swing bridge was built, it was only wide enough for three lanes. So either you made two very wide lanes to go across the bridge, one north and one south, or, and we had some clever engineers in those days, and they devised a scheme. They made the bridge into three lanes. And in the morning, they decided that two of the lanes would be going north, and in the evening, two of the lanes will be going south. Well, that's very good, of course, because you doubled the traffic. It's great. But as you were approaching the bridge, and it wasn't quite an easy, wasn't a straight approach, as you were approaching the bridge, you had to be very careful. Because lane one was okay, that was always going south or north. Lane three was over, that was okay. But the one in the middle changed. And if you happened to be in the middle lane at the wrong time, as you turned the bend and went over the bridge, you met a car or a lorry coming the other way. Well, of course, they put up a series of gantries and lights, warning you. Okay? But you could still make mistakes, but there it was. But one of the signs said this: use both lanes. Use both lanes, which means you had two lanes your way. Okay. And my wife's brain went this way. She said, I wonder how many people straddle the middle. There's no straddle in the middle here, my friend. You're either in the first group or the second group. And you can't do what that Jamaican did, opt out. The question is, how do we get into the second group? Verse 13 of chapter 7. Who are these in white robes? Who are these then? Who are in all this bliss and joy? How do they come here? These are they which came out of great tribulation. I know some of you will have views about what that means. But they've left a lot of sorrow behind. Let's leave it that for the moment. And they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's a picture, an illustration. But I've got an abundance of New Testament scriptures, and Old Testament for that matter, which now tell me that what these people have done in this life is called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, confess their sins to him, and asked and pleaded with him. You don't have to do much pleading, I'll tell you. You only have to ask. You only have to look. And everyone who looks to Christ is saved. And I'm going to labour it. If you want to be in the second group, and I can't think anybody who's got any brain would ever want to be in the first group, but if you want to be in the second group, the lesson is plain. Now is the time. Now is the time of salvation, 2 Corinthians 5 and 6. Now is the day. Seek the Lord while he may be found, Isaiah 55. Now is the time. Don't delay. Not when you get home. Now. It's not only the day of salvation, it's the hour of salvation, it's the minute of salvation, it's the second of salvation. Now is the time. The world's got it. Strike while the iron's hot. Now is the time to wash your robe white. Get rid of your sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we confess our sins, not to a priest, but if we confess our sins to Christ, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. That's a plain passage from 1 John chapter 1. Whosoever believeth on the Lord Jesus Christ will not perish. That's John 3:16. And so on. Well, I wonder what I'm advising you to do. I wonder what I want you to do. I wonder what I'm pleading with you to do. I want myself, I want as many as hear me to wash their robes white in the blood of the Lamb now and be ready for that great day. And whenever it comes, however it comes, whatever the prophetical signs, we can all debate about that, but all will be well. And it'll be more well than we can possibly say. It'll be gooder than we can say. But you remember that, gooder. There you are, that's a good word for it, gooder. It'd be gooder than you know. And my friends, if we are together in that place and in that day, we shall look at each other and say, yeah, 'tis a sight better than we knew, isn't it? And I think it's Newton's hymn, isn't it? When we've been there for 10,000 years, we've only just begun. It'd be going on forever and ever. Indescribable blessing. May God grant that all of us will be found in Christ in that great day. Amen.